Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 31 this morning. That's the rest of the chapter, Romans chapter 3, 19 through 31. Last time we saw how Jesus saves his elect, how he offered up himself as a propitiatory sacrifice to satisfy. That's what propitiation means, remember? He satisfied God's holy and righteous wrath. God vented his wrath that we deserve on Jesus. It wasn't that he just took it away or snuffed it out. He gave full expression to it so that his wrath, his fury, his anger for sin, his righteous indignation was completely satisfied as Jesus took it in our place. All have sinned and we all deserve God's wrath, and Jesus came voluntarily to take it so that you and I could be saved. This aspect of Christ's work has been called by theologians as his passive obedience, because in a sense he passively goes to the cross, allows others to nail him to it, and allows himself to be an offering. He is passive in that event. But the other side of it is that that's only one half of our salvation. Jesus had to do more than take the wrath of God, because if all he did was take away our guilt, sort of make us, you know, wipe the slate clean, put us back in the garden, say, okay, here's your second chance, give it a go again, how long would any one of us last before we'd have a sinful thought, sinful desire, a sinful act, and we would be right back where we started from? No, what we needed and what Jesus came to provide was the righteousness that God requires of creatures made in his image. He made us in his image. It's a great privilege, and we are called to be like him, and we have not been like him. So we've blasphemed who God is by our very sinful existence. And so Jesus came not just to take away the wrath, but to earn the righteousness that God must require of us. He came to earn that righteousness, and he did in his life, right? He kept all the commandments perfectly. Why did he do that? If all he had to do was sacrifice himself, he could have came down as an adult, jumped on the cross, and that would have been it. But he had to live a full human life to keep every single one of those commandments, because that's what God requires of us that we failed at. And Jesus earned that righteousness, and this has been called by theologians his active obedience, because he actively, personally kept every one of those commands. You see the difference, right? In allowing himself to be killed, he doesn't do anything. He lets things happen to him. But in keeping the commands of God, he actively is the one who loves God with all of his heart, soul, mind, strength, who loves his neighbor as himself, who does not commit adultery, who does not take God's name in vain. He actively, perfectly fulfills those commands, achieves works righteousness. Jesus did it. He achieved perfect obedience, was righteous by his works, and God promises us that in salvation as well. Now, Paul doesn't go into that a whole lot in our text, but it is strongly implied. Paul's going to go into that later in the book of Romans. But what I want us to focus on this morning is how we receive this full justification that Jesus accomplished for us. Not just taking away our sins, but earning our righteousness. How do we receive that? How is it that that comes to us? Well, the doctrine has been called the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It's by faith alone that we receive justification from God. And this doctrine is so important, as you all know. It's been called various metaphors by different theologians. It's been called the article upon which the church stands or falls. It's been called the hinge on which everything turns. It's been called the atlas that holds up the Christian faith. It's been called the ground upon which the gospel rests. It is the foundation of eternal life, because it's the difference between a saved person and a person who is going to experience God's wrath. Have you been justified by faith alone? This doctrine is very important for us to remember. We need to hear it over and over again, as Martin Luther said, because our proud flesh is always looking for something in us to trust in. And if we're ever deceived in that, it'll turn out that we never really trusted in Christ. So we need this doctrine, even if you've heard it 100 times, to hear it again this morning. Pray that God would apply it to you, help you to believe in it more, because we're weak. We don't want to believe that it's by faith alone that we're justified. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your grace is sufficient, that you are the one who gives us the faith to believe, and that it's by faith alone that we are acceptable to you, Lord. We don't do anything to get it, whether we've been a Christian for 1 second or for 100 years. We've never done a single thing to earn your salvation. Lord, we need to be reminded of this morning. I pray for those who already believe this doctrine, that they would be strengthened in it, that it would guard them and build them up. And Lord, if there are any in this room or who can hear me that do not believe, Lord, convince them of their sins, convince them of the salvation that Christ offers, and cause them to believe. Give them faith and repentance that they would be saved, that they would be justified by faith alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of God from Romans 3:19 through 31. This is God's holy word. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance God had previously passed over sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. May the Lord bless His word to us this morning, I pray. Amen. Well, I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, we're just going to jump right in here, the forensic nature of justification. Notice the forensic nature of justification. Forensic has to do with legal evidence. In justification, we are not made righteous, but God declares us to be righteous. It's important to understand this. Justification is not an ongoing process, all right? Justification being declared to be right in God's sight. It's not an ongoing process, but it's a single, punctiliar, momentary event, an act, in a moment of time that takes place and then it's done. Like God saying, let there be light, and it's done. So God pronounces the believer justified, and he is justified. It's a declaration that God utters. And that was the whole issue, the point at issue in the Reformation, that our justification cannot come in any degree by our works, because we've already seen what our works give to us. Verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, that all the world may become guilty before God. And I talked about last week how when we see the judgment against us, when we see the evidence against us, we're going to do this. We won't be able to utter a defense because it will be overwhelming, and we'll see only reasons for our condemnation, which is why verse 20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. What does the law bring? For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Whenever I compare my works up against God's perfect standard of righteousness, all I see each time is how I fall short. I fall short. All it shows me is my sin. You know, like I think I gave you the illustration last time about the little kid selling the lemonade, right? He sells it for 25 cents a glass, but his mom has to pay for it 30 cents a glass. So the more works he does, the more debt he's in. Well, that's how we are with our sin. No matter how good our works are, they're not perfect. They just give us more reasons for condemnation. As verse 23 says, all have sinned, we've already fallen, and we continue to fall short, present tense, of the glory of God. We fall short of the glory that God gives to those who are justified. We can't get there by our works. We fall short. No amount of new efforts can fix what's already broken. And so this language of justification really does go back to the courtroom. It's courtroom language. It's legal language. It refers to the sentence that a judge would give, right? When a judge justifies someone, he does not make that person innocent. He declares what he has seen that person to be based on the evidence, right? So he's giving a declaration of that person is justified. The same thing's true when a judge pronounces somebody guilty. He is not making them evil. He is pronouncing what he sees that person to be in his sight because of the evidence. And so he declares that person to be condemned. You know, you and I do the same thing all the time, right? Whenever we hear something that we believe was wrong, or we see something or hear something that we believe is right, we don't make it right by something that we do. We recognize it, right? If I judge, if somebody comes up and, you know, does something terrible to me, and I think, wow, that person was wrong to do that, I'm not making them wrong by saying that. What they did was wrong. And I'm just stating it. I'm condemning that action because of my judgment of it. But the action isn't made good or evil by the sentence of the judge. He's just declaring what the person has been found to be. And so our judgment does not make anybody right or wrong. And so also when God declares sinners to be right in his sight, he is declaring what he sees them to be. He sees them to be justified. And of course, you know, the great dilemma is, but we're sinners. How can God pronounce us to be right in his sight? And we've already seen that in verse 24 last week. Being justified, being declared to be righteous freely by his grace. You don't do anything to get it. It's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Remember, redemption is the price that Christ has to pay for us. It was the ransom of a slave. Christ paid the price. The salvation is free to us, but Christ paid for it. So God can declare us righteous in his sight because we don't do anything. Christ did everything. He earned that sentence. That sentence is a gracious sentence to us because Jesus paid the ransom. And so it's free. Justification is free. And we saw last week how Jesus paid the ransom, right? The first half of verse 25. Whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood. And that's why we have those scripture readings this morning. You notice how in those examples, and I could have affected for a while, I had another big paragraph in there and I thought it was too much, so I took it out. But another one for when the priest sins. And the same thing. He lays his hands on the offering. What's that? What is that? What's going on there? He is saying with that symbolic gesture that this animal is going to bear what I deserve. And so they would put their hand on the offering. You saw it with one person. You saw it when the whole congregation would sin. Who would go to put their hands on the offering then? Well, the elders. And there's a type of representation too, isn't it? It's not everybody who sinned, but the elders represent the people. They put their hands on the offering, and then the offering's blood is shed. And that blood satisfies. Why? Because it's magic? No, because it's the death that's required of sinners, right? The soul that sins shall die. When it says that Jesus is a propitiation by his blood, it doesn't mean that his blood is magic. You know, you watch the movies where people go looking for the cup of Christ and it caught his blood on the cross and so now it can heal you and do all these magical things. And that's just pure superstitious nonsense. That is not what we believe. Christ's blood was human blood, ordinary human blood, and that's why it'll save you. Because you needed to have your blood spilled as an ordinary human, as a sinner. But Christ spilled his blood. And so it's the blood, you know, it means the death. You should have died, Christ died. His blood was shed. That's all that means, his shed blood. That he died, that he legally fulfilled the curse, death. His blood was shed, he died. That's how he's your propitiation. And then it says by faith, right? Through faith. So God is satisfied as Jesus dies and as you believe. You have to believe to receive that propitiation. And so this brings us to our second point, the instrument of justification. I want you to notice, secondly, the instrument of justification. First, we see the forensic nature of it. It's not that God makes us righteous. by saying that we are. And it wasn't that, you know, he made us sinful by saying, you know, that we're condemned before him. We were already sinful. Christ earned the righteousness, and God declares it to be ours. But how does that happen? What is the instrument through which that happens? Well, the instrument of our justification, and I want to speak of it this way because this is the way the Reformers spoke of it. You have to go back to Aristotle, really. Aristotle defined the different kinds of causes. He didn't invent them. He just described, just the way anybody, a scientist, would describe something. And he described what, maybe what we would say are the elements in causality, right? Because the early Greek philosophers, as we looked a little bit in Sunday school this morning, were very interested in motion, in the difference between the one and the many, and the difference between being and becoming. Everything's changing, and yet there's a unity that holds everything together. How can that be? And so the philosophers especially were interested in causes and effects, because that's how everything changes. And so Aristotle, in order to help understand causality, defined these different, again, elements of a cause. And what he noticed was that there are different things that go into something happening, right? So if we take apart, and what he used was a sculptor and a statue. And he said, how did that statue get made? Well, first he said there's the formal cause. The formal cause is the blueprint, if you will, or the design that's in the sculptor's mind. Maybe it's not something, you know, written down, but it's a definite design. It's a form, the form of something that the sculptor sees, whether it's written down or in his mind. But that form, without that form, that statue is not getting made. Right? There had to be a plan. There had to be a form that he knew what it was going to look like. But then you need more than that. After the form, you need the material cause. If all the sculptor has is the image in his mind, if he doesn't have a block of wood or a big, you know, chunk of marble to hammer that statue out of, it's not going to get made. So Aristotle called the marble the material cause. You need something there that's material to make the statue. But then he said, well, you need more than that. You need more than a blueprint. You need more than marble. You need the efficient cause. Boy, this is the important one, right? This is the one who actually makes it happen. And the efficient cause would be the sculptor. The sculptor has the knowledge, has the ability to take that design and to turn that block of wood into that design. He's the one who does the work. He's the efficient cause. But still, that's not enough. Aristotle went on, and whether or not I believe it's one of these was added after him, but there is the final cause, and the final cause referred to the reason why it was being done. Why would this sculptor have this form and have this block of marble and make this? Why would he do it for no reason? There was a reason. What was the reason? Well, the king contracted him to make a statue for his garden. That's the final cause, the reason for which the work was done. Right? Again, we see that logically. That makes sense. And so, but there was one more thing that was involved, and that was the instrumental cause. And the instrumental cause for a sculptor and a piece of marble is a chisel and a hammer. And it was with those instruments, those tools, that sculptor, with that design in his head, knowing he's going to get paid by the king, is going to make that granite statue. Those instruments. Well, why is any of that important? Because when the Reformers defined the doctrine of justification, they referred to faith, our belief, as the instrumental cause of our justification. That's the way Luther and Calvin spoke of it. They used that language of Aristotle, that it was our faith is the instrumental cause. And why is that important? Because our faith doesn't do anything. It's not like God, you know, our faith isn't the efficient cause that makes us righteous in God's sight. Our faith is simply the instrument through which we receive the work that Jesus did. Jesus is the efficient cause. Jesus is the one who does all the work. How do we get that work? The instrument by which we receive the benefits that he achieved. Through the instrument of our faith. That was the answer of our Protestant Reformers, that it was faith alone. It wasn't through our works. And the reason why they were so adamant that it wasn't through our works is because in this text it's very clear it can't be by your works. Do you know that the word justification in this text from verse 20 to verse 30, 11 verses, appears 5 times. It only appears 3 times in any one book of the Bible. Here it's almost double that in 11 verses. This text is very concerned with our justification. All right? And what it says over and over and over again is that we have to receive the righteousness of Christ and that we have to have our sins forgiven, and it can't be by our works. Now, Paul does talk a little bit. Remember I said he implies here that Christ earned our righteousness. It's not really brought out until Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, he says, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Through the obedience of the one, the many were made righteous. There, very clearly, Christ's obedience becomes our righteousness. But here, all he says is verse 22, the righteousness of God is through, or comes through, faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. So it's there, right? God's righteousness that we need comes to us through the instrument of our faith. It comes to those through faith. Also, verse 27 then, where is boasting? It's excluded. By what law? What does he mean by what law? By what principle? By what, on what basis can we not boast? Is it on the basis of works? Well, no, it's not on the basis of works. It's on the basis of faith. It's by the principle of faith, by the law of faith, he says. The word law can mean principle or method or whatever. That's what Paul was referring to here. So why can't we boast? Because we're not doing anything. We're receiving something. And this speaks to us something about the nature of faith, right? Faith is not counted as our righteousness. Oh, I believe in Jesus. That's such an incredibly good work. It makes up for all my sins. I'm righteous. No, that's why we can't boast. Because it's not a principle of works. Faith isn't looking to me at all. I'm not trusting in my faith. I don't have faith in my faith that because I have faith, God's going to justify me so that my faith is in my faith. No, my faith isn't looking to me at all. If you have saving faith, Christian, your faith is looking to Jesus. It has to look to Him. That's why there's no boasting. There's no principle of works involved. Your faith is simply the instrument through which God gives you the righteousness of Jesus. Your faith is not righteous. You should believe God. There's nothing special in that. Of course we should believe Him. But this instrument of justification is our faith. That's what the Reformers identified it. And you see it over and over again. As I said, there were five mentions of the word faith in our text. Five times Paul points that it's not by the law, but it's by faith. Verse 20. No flesh will be justified by the deeds of the law. That's the first occurrence of the word. Verse 24, we're justified freely by His grace. Verse 26, God justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. Now think about that. If God justifies the one who has faith in Jesus, then that means if a person has faith in Jesus, they must be justified, right? I know you think I'm going crazy. I'm repeating myself. But no, I'm not. I'm trying to go somewhere with this. If God justifies the one who has faith in Jesus, then the one who has faith in Jesus will be justified, which implies that there can be no one who has faith in Jesus that will be condemned, because the one who has faith in Jesus will be justified, which means faith plus nothing will justify. If you have real faith in Jesus, you will be justified. Nobody's going to be in hell who has faith in Jesus, because the one who has faith in Jesus will be justified. But that clearly implies, again, that we are justified by faith alone. Also, verse 28, we're justified by faith apart from works. And then verse 30, look at it. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. You know, there's no other way for anyone to be justified. There's no other way for God to accept anyone. No matter what other religion that you believe, that doesn't mean there isn't truth in other religions. There are many things that are true in other religions. They many times get a lot of the right morality down because they use natural law and they understand human nature and they say a lot of right things. Confucianism and Buddhism, even Islam has some right principles. But you can't be saved by believing in any of them, because you have to be justified by faith in Christ alone. So that if you're looking to any of these other religions, if you're operating in them, because every one of them says what? Do this and you'll be right with God. Keep the five pillars of Islam and you'll be right with God. Do what Confucius says and you'll have the blessed life. Do what Buddha says and you'll be, you know, reincarnated in a higher state. All of them say do, do, do. But the gospel says you can't do it. You have to be justified by faith, and you don't look to yourself. You say, in and of myself, I'm condemned. I have to look to another. And this is where we need to understand what exactly faith is. Because faith is not simply the knowledge. Well, I hear the gospel in my ear. I've heard it. I have the knowledge. Faith is more than that. Faith is not even, I agree with it in my mind, okay? I hear it with my ears, I read it with my eyes. Well, I have to do about like this for me to read it. It's going to happen to you young people, just wait. I hear it with my ear, I read it with my eyes, I have the knowledge, and I even agree. What if I even agree? Yes, I see all this evidence here. I know Jesus must have been the Son of God. He must have done miracles. He must have died on the cross to pay for the sins of people who believe in him. And he must have rose again from the dead. I believe that he did. I believe he's in heaven right now. That's not going to get you saved either, because every single demon believes that. They believe it, I think, I dare say, more than we do. They know it's true. They've seen it in the spiritual realm. They know he sits high, you know, in the third heaven, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They wish it wasn't true, but they know that it's true. They agree that it's true, but they hate that truth and it doesn't change their lives. This is the principal element of faith that you and I need to have. We need to know it. We need to see it, be aware of it. We need to agree with it. Yes, Jesus is the Son of God. He rose again from the dead. But then we need to trust in that death and in his righteousness, right? Faith kind of has a two-pronged objective here. I'm trusting that Jesus took away the wrath that I deserve. See, I've got to know I'm a sinner. I'm trusting that he died on the cross to take God's wrath for me. And I'm trusting in his righteousness. I'm not trusting in my righteousness. I'm not trusting in my father's righteousness. I'm not trusting in my blood that I'm a particular kind of race or something. I'm not trusting even in my trust. I'm not saying because I trust I'm going to heaven. I'm trusting in his righteousness. I'm saying that all of my hope for God, all of my hope for God to accept me is that Jesus kept the law perfectly and he died to take away God's wrath. And I believe that's sufficient for me. And I believe his promise that if I trust in his life, his perfect righteousness for my righteousness, if I trust in his death for my penalty, I believe I have eternal life. And what God says in his word with all of these verses about being justified is that the moment you and I trust in Christ with this kind of a trust, not just a knowledge, not just an assent, but a saving faith, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ. You know, the diagnostic question of evangelism explosion. If you were to die tonight and you were to stand before God and he were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? If you're going to answer anything other than because of what Jesus Christ did, then you're not trusting in him. Because of Jesus. Jesus, that's why you should let me into heaven, because I believe in Jesus. I'm trusting in him, and you promised that if I look to him because he is worthy, you'll let me into heaven. Don't look to me, Lord, I, in and of myself, you shouldn't let me into heaven. I don't deserve to get into heaven. But Jesus took away that debt that I owe that I'll never pay. He took your wrath already. I trust in him. And he earned my righteousness. Whoever you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how long you've lived, I don't care how many sins you've committed. If you draw breath right now and you believe that, if you say, my hope for heaven is Jesus Christ, his life, his death, you are justified in God's sight. God has already declared you are just. You are right. You are acceptable. It's not just you're not guilty, you know, the clean slate, because we'd mess up. It's not guilty, but righteous. That's the sentence we get from God the moment we believe. This is the instrument of our justification. Thirdly, therefore, well, then what's the place of good works? My third point is the place of good works. I want you to notice the place of good works. The criticism of this doctrine is twofold. First, there are those who say, well, if what I do doesn't matter, then I can do whatever I want. You know, justified by faith alone. We could say it that way. Justified by faith alone, what a blessed condition. I can sin all I want and still have remission. It doesn't matter. It's not my works. You told me it's not my works, Pastor. Faith alone. That's the criticism. Paul received that criticism in our text. If you go back to verse 8 of Romans chapter 3. And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say. Here's Paul preaching about 60 A.D., saying there are people going around saying that, yeah, the gospel Paul preaches is go out and do evil because, you know, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what you do. Paul says that's a slander of the gospel. And then Paul says their condemnation is just. People who say that are condemning the way of faith, and they are condemning themselves, therefore. That is not what the gospel teaches. It doesn't mean because my works don't get me into heaven, there's no place for works. Jesus had to deal with this criticism. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. And why would he say that in a sermon? Because there were people who were thinking that. They were saying that. He doesn't care about the law. He's saying you don't have to keep the law. You can't earn your way into heaven. What does Jesus say after that? I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And then he says on to say that every jot and tittle will be fulfilled. Nothing will pass away from the law. Why do people think this? Well, they have a wrong understanding of the law because they have a wrong understanding of the gospel and of grace. I want you to think about that for a minute. The law, why did God give the law? Now, here we're talking about the commandments God gave on Sinai, which in and of themselves are just an embodiment of the moral law, which was always on man's heart. But why did God give the law? Did he give it to Israel? And did he say to them, if you keep all these commandments, I will be your God, O Israel, and I will deliver you. Earn it. Now, what does he say? He brings them to Mount Sinai, and he says to them, look at it in Genesis or in Exodus chapter 20. I am your God, O Israel. I've already delivered you. Now keep these commandments. Do you see the difference? He doesn't say, and he never gave the commandments to Israel to earn anything. He says, you are my people. Now live like it. I've made you my people. My grace and my power, my mighty arm and my outstretched hand has brought you out of Egypt, the house of bondage, the house of death. It's a picture of our salvation. I've already done it. I've already, in a sense, saved you. Now live like a saved person. Walk in my commandments. Do works of righteousness. Turn away from sin. And oh, by the way, when you do sin, here's this great animal sacrifice system by which you can know that I'm going to forgive you. That I've taken care of your sins. And that you can be right in my sight by trusting in me. But walk in these commandments. That's why I saved you. God saved us so that we would walk in them, so that by faith we establish what by works was broken. Look at verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Paul addresses the objection here, right? Well, if it's by faith alone, I guess we make void the law. Certainly not. That's that meganoito, the strongest negative you can utter in Greek language. Absolutely not. God forbid that we would make void the law. On the contrary, we establish the law. You understand? That only by faith can anybody obey the law. Only by faith do I say I'm a sinner and I'm trusting in God and I'm going to walk in His commandments and I know I can't do any of them perfectly, but Christ has taken care of that. So God can accept my works, and He can call them good, and He can give me rewards for them. They're rewards of grace, but they are rewards. He considers them good. They are a soothing aroma in His sight. They are offerings, you know, the offering of praise that we give to God, the offering of prayer that we give. When it comes by faith, they can be good and real because He's taken care of our sins. So we establish the law. Luther said the Christian is the only one who can keep the law because he's been made right by the gospel. We actually rescue the law as Christians. We don't make it void. We actually put it back in place. We actually put it back as a guide to our lives, and we look to it to teach us how to live. Everybody's running around today in the church. They don't know what's right or wrong. Why not? They've forgotten God's law. They don't know His will. They won't look to it. We're supposed to, by faith, establish the law, not to go back and seek to earn our salvation. They were never supposed to do that. That was Israel's perversion of the law. That's why Judaism became a false religion, because they turned the lively oracles into a way of salvation, and God had never given it for that reason. Alongside the moral law, He gave the ceremonial law. In a sense, He was saying, you're already sinners. You've got to kill these animals just to continue in my existence. Don't think you're right because I gave you these commandments. He's telling them, He's reminding them of their sin over and over again, that they would not look to their works. That was a perversion of the law. So that's the first criticism of this doctrine. What's the second? Well, the second is from Scripture. It's from James chapter 2, where some people read the verse 21 I'm sorry, verse 24, James 2:24, where James writes, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." You could translate that, "and not by faith alone." It's the same word in Greek, only, alone. So James says we're justified not by faith alone. Paul says, therefore we conclude, verse 28, that a man is justified apart from the deeds of the law. Apart from them. They don't have any part in it. Not by faith alone, James says. Apart from the... Well, we have a contradiction. And so I'm going to choose to believe James and say that my works have some place to... How do we resolve that? Well, we look at the passages and we see what's the context. What are they speaking to? Because to be justified can mean many things. I could be justified saying that I did my homework when I don't have it with me by running to my locker and getting it and showing to the teacher. I've just justified myself. I've just shown that what I said was true. And Scripture uses that word like that all over the place. And when you read the context, what are we seeing in Romans 3? We're seeing, how is a man right before God? How is a man right before God? What do we see when we read James chapter 2? We see, how does a man show he is right before God before men? That's what James is addressing, and I can show it to you just from one verse in James, same chapter, James chapter 2, verse 18. "Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Do you see what James is talking about? The kind of faith that justifies. And James is addressing one of these issues that people were saying they could believe and they didn't have to do anything. And James is saying, if you believe, you'll be able to show works, because faith produces good works. A good tree, Jesus said, must produce good fruit. But it's not on the basis of those works that you're justified. It's on the basis of the faith. And once you have faith, you will do good works. You must do good works. We'll always ask this to candidates at Presbytery during exams. Can a person get to heaven without good works? And you know, the candidate always stops and thinks. It's like, okay, wait a minute here. This is a tricky one. And of course, the answer is no. And that's what we are looking for, that they understand it enough to say, and a lot of times there'll be explanation, well, you're justified by faith alone. It's by faith alone that God accounts us righteousness, that God imputes Christ's righteousness to us, that God imputes our sin to us. It's by faith alone. But since if I have living faith, I must do good works, well then no, nobody's going to get to heaven without some works, because if you have faith for 5 minutes, you'll have some works. Even if it's just good thoughts about God, they'll have to be there, because faith must produce good works. And that's what James was saying. Dead faith justifies no one. And in fact, when a candidate gets it wrong or hesitates, I always say, so are you saying that dead faith can justify us? And usually then they get it. Oh yeah, okay, well yeah, it doesn't justify us, but you have to have works for it to be real. And that is the place of good works, beloved. If we believe, we will do them. Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the reconciliation of God's mercy and God's righteousness. Notice the reconciliation of God's mercy and God's righteousness. What am I talking about here? What is all this about, beloved? What is salvation about? I mean, think about it. What's the big picture? What's the reason for all this? What's the purpose of it? Is it all about us? Does God want us, most of all, to know how much He loves us? How important we are. How wonderful we are. Look what God did for me. I was on God's mind from before the foundation of the world. Everything revolves around me. The whole universe sort of spins around me. It's all about me, you know. We know Coriopolis is the center of the universe, but I'm not, personally. And Jim and I agree on that. No, it's really not about that. Now, sometimes I think people think that, you know, it's look at my salvation, my justification, my glory, all these things God has promised me. According to this passage, the reason, what it's all about, to go back to Aristotle, the final cause of our salvation is not in the end us. The final cause of our salvation is the glory of God. And you see it, and I've skipped it till now. Remember last week we stopped halfway through verse 25. Well, let's pick up the rest of the verse. Whom God sent forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith. Why? To do what? To demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. I want you to get a hold of that. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you see what Paul was saying here? Paul was saying that if you just looked at the way God dealt with people in the Old Testament, and that He accepted Abraham and called him His friend,
And he spoke with Moses face to face. And he justifies and he commends the midwives that they were godly, and he blessed them. And he does the same thing with Rahab and with Ruth and with Esther and with David and with Isaac and Jacob. And he treats them differently than what they deserve. And it would look like God was not being righteous. He was playing favorites because he did not give them what they deserved. And you say, but they believed in God. Well, so what? That doesn't make them right. They should believe in God. They sinned. They sinned and they deserve God's wrath. But in, notice, this is what it says. In his forbearance, in his holding himself in, God held himself in, forbearance. In his holding himself in, God passed over those sins. He wasn't winking at them. He wasn't pretending like they weren't there. He's just so loving, he'll never judge anybody. He was holding in his wrath. Remember, God is good, and a good God must have wrath for sin. But God was holding it in. How can he do that? Because he was looking towards the payment. Because he knew it was coming. And so it was with a view to Jesus Christ that God could treat Old Testament people as his children. Because he knew Jesus was going to pay the price. That wrath was going to get a chance to come out and pay for all of it. It's like when you buy a house. When you buy a house, what do? You put down a very small amount on that house, don't you? Very small amount. Percentage-wise, you know, maybe, I don't know, 1%, 2% or something. And what does the bank do? The bank, which pays for the whole house immediately, it lets you live in that house. For 20 years or 30 years, you get to live in that house, though you didn't pay for it. And you even get to treat it like your own. The bank doesn't come in and look to see what you're doing, as long as you make your payments, right? Why? Why do they do that? Because they're looking towards the payment that you've made. You promised to pay that house, and you promised a payment plan, and they're actually going to get a lot more than what you paid for, right? But you promised. And so with a view to that promise, the bank gives you the benefits now. And that's exactly what God does in the Old Testament. He had already covenanted from before the foundation of the world that Jesus Christ would come. He would be the lamb that was slain, the Bible says, from before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? That means God promised to do it, that he committed to doing it. Before the foundation of the world, he said, yes, I will come and die for them. I will pay for their sins. And so God says, I'm going to accept them. Because I know my son's going to take care of it. And that demonstrated God's righteousness. When Jesus finally came, then everybody could finally exhale and say, ah, I see. God is righteous. To use the language of verse 26, he is the just. He is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And I see how he can be that. He can be righteous. He doesn't wink at sin. He punishes it in the person of his son for everyone who believes. And so God is perfectly righteous, and the sinner is accepted. You know, I told you before that the most difficult question as a human being is, how can a sinner be accepted in the presence of a holy God? Well, God has the opposite question. How can I, a righteous God, accept sinners? How can I do that? And the answer, again, is the cross of Jesus Christ. He was a propitiation. He satisfied that wrath. And so God's glory is established. His righteousness is established. And if you and I believe, God must save us because Jesus has paid it all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your promise that you covenanted within yourself before the foundation of the world to send Jesus, that you could accept sinners even before he came with a view to what he would do. And Lord, though we are not alive in the day in which he did it, we look back on what he did. And we know that you, with a view to our future sins, took all that wrath and put it upon him so that we can trust in him just as they could and know that we're accepted in your sight. Lord, I pray again for anyone in this room who might not know you. Lord, let them see they're sinners. Let them see there's no way you're going to pass over those sins. They're either going to pay for them themselves or Jesus paid for them. And your promise is that everyone who trusts in Jesus will be justified in your sight immediately. Lord, cause those who don't know you to believe, and cause us who do believe to be again humbled by this doctrine, to be thankful for it, to be built up in it, that we would not look to our works, but that we would look to Jesus and be saved. In his name we pray. Amen.